From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We are reconciled to God. We are justified and adopted into God's family. We belong to Him. We had the privilege and right to call God our Father. We know that we are in His kingdom. We're not in the kingdom of darkness. Sin is no longer our master. We're not slaves to it. Our desires and priorities flow from new hearts made new by the work of the Holy Spirit, changing our hearts.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a message entitled, United to Christ's Death and Resurrection, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Did you realize that the first imperative or command in the book of Romans does not occur until chapter 6, verse 11? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. But we cannot follow this command until we recognize the glorious ramifications of being united with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. So what does God's Word teach us about this particular aspect of our union with Christ? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans 6, verses 5 through 11. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, United to Christ's Death and Resurrection.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, picking up at verse 5, really where we left off last week, through verse 11. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we certainly shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Last week, we started examining this text, which is Paul's answer to any attitude of antinomianism or lawlessness. We see that in Romans 6, 1 and 2, he raises the question and answers it, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? He sets forth the idea that we can't take an attitude that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, so let's just sin a lot in order to have extra grace. And he begins to then talk very specifically about our spiritual union with Christ. And he mentions that we have died to sin in our spiritual union with Christ. And because of that, we can't have a flippant attitude toward sin or lawlessness in our lives. We noted that this means that we have been taken out of the realm of the slavery to sin and brought into spiritual union with Christ, that a once-for-all definitive breach with the mastery and realm of sin has taken place. In our salvation, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, as Colossians 1:13 brings out, that we have been taken out of that one domain, that domain of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of the Son. We also observe that in this passage, the term baptism is not so much speaking about water baptism as it is the idea of having a spiritual union with Christ, where the Holy Spirit has brought us into union with Christ and His body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 specifically mentions the Holy Spirit baptizing us into that one body in a spiritual baptism associated with our conversion, with our regeneration and coming to Christ. Well, this morning we're going to continue looking at this same idea in the next section, where these themes are simply developed further. Now, in terms of outlining this section, verse 5 really gives us the basic thesis. It sets forth two ideas. It says, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. There are two parts that are set forth, being united with Him in the likeness of His death, being united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. The first idea, that we are united to Him in His death, is elaborated on in verses 6 and 7. The second idea, being united to Him in His resurrection, is elaborated on in verses 8 through 10. So there's a natural outline in the passage coming out of verse 5. First thing we see is that in Christ we are united to Him in His death to sin. In verses 5 and 6, therewith we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Notice in verse 6, there are two key phrases that are important to understand. Paul talks about our old self being crucified with Him, and he speaks about the body of sin being done away with or being brought to no effect or being nullified. Paul first states that our old self was crucified with Christ. Some commentators, in thinking about this, have confused the term old self with the Christian's old nature, and they argue that Paul is talking about the process of crucifying the old sinful nature. And sometimes you'll see commentators say, well, crucifixion was a long, drawn-out process, took a long time to die on the cross, and so they argue that that parallels our long, drawn-out fight against sin. Well, the problem with that approach is that Paul is speaking in the past tense. He's not talking about an ongoing crucifixion of Christ or our old selves. He says that our old self was, past tense, crucified with Him. This is what Paul really stated in verse 2, when he said, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And in verse 5, therewith we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. I think it is much better to think of the old self in this context, coming right out of the context of Romans 5, where Paul speaks about our spiritual union with Adam. The old self refers to what we were in Adam, and that spiritual relationship to Adam has been crucified or killed as we are now in spiritual union with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing about this, says this. He said, what then is this old man, our old self? First, it does not mean the carnal nature with all its propensities. Paul is not teaching that our carnal nature with all its propensities was crucified together with Christ. Neither does it mean our moral being previous to our rebirth. Neither does it mean the flesh with its affections and lusts, speaking of the physical body. What then does Paul mean by old man? It seems to me that, to be quite plain, that if we look at it in the context of the entire passage, which begins in Romans 5:12, the old man is the man that I used to be in Adam. That has been the context since Romans 5:12. I was a man in Adam, I am now a man in Christ. What then is the old man? Is the man I was once, but I am no longer. As a Christian, I am no longer in Adam, I am in Christ. That old man that I can look back upon is that man that was there in Adam. It is my old humanity It is not my new humanity in Christ. The second important phrase is the phrase body of sin. It would be tempting to think of those two as parallel, that here's an old self and here's the body of sin. They're referring to the same thing. I think it is better to understand the body of sin as referring to the old sinful nature. James Boyce makes a good comment on the two terms. He writes in 6:6 that the phrase old self refers to our old life, that is, to what we were in Adam before God saved us. The old life is done for. We have died to it. That is why Paul says it was or has been crucified. The old self or old man is not the old nature. The old self is the old me who has died. But here in talking about the body of sin, Paul is talking about the old nature, mentioning for the first time in Romans the Christian's actual inclination to sin, which must be dealt with. And that makes sense of verse 6. So what Paul says in verse 6 is that God has taken us out of Adam, has placed us in Christ, thereby causing us to die to the old life in order that first our present inclinations of sin might be robbed of their power, and second, that we should be delivered from sin slavery. William Hendrickson also says a similar idea. He says, when the apostle now states that this old self was crucified with Jesus, it is clear that he again proceeds upon the basis of the believer's solidarity with Christ. Just as he considers all beings as present in Adam, in Romans 5, so he views all believers as being present in Christ. Therefore, in a sense, when Christ died on the cross, his true followers, his people in him, all died there with him. We're reminded of Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Hendrickson, in commenting on the body of sin, says it is clear that the reference is to the human nature apart from regenerating grace. Paul is presenting the idea that in our spiritual union with Christ, we have died to the old self who is in Adam. That self was crucified with Christ. And as we noted last week in discussing this, verse 10 says, speaking of Christ, of the death that he died to sin once for all, but a life that he lives to God. In this context, Christ is said to have died to sin, not for sin. Certainly other passages speak of Jesus dying for sin as a substitute for sin. That's not the context in this immediate part of the chapter. The idea is that any relationship that he had to sin was ended in his death. Remember that he was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 brings that out. His death ended any relationship he had with sin in that phase of his life, in that phase of his earthly ministry. In Adam, we are in a kingdom of sin and death and condemnation. In our salvation, we are taken out of that kingdom and placed in a spiritual union with Christ into a kingdom of life and justification, the absence of condemnation. That old self in Adam died or was crucified in Christ. The result of that action is that the body of sin, our sinful inclinations we have, might be done away with or nullified. Some translations, for example, the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version, translate the Greek word katergeo as simply destroyed. But that, I think, misses the meaning of the word in this context. It is used 27 times in the Greek New Testament, and primarily has the meaning of nullify. For example, in the book of Romans, if you look back at chapter 3, in verse 3, it is used, what then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? You can see nullify translating katergeo. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through our faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. are in chapter 4, verse 14. For if those who are the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promises nullified. There are some examples just in the book of Romans of how that word is normally translated and understood. The basic meaning of the word is the idea of something being made ineffective or no longer being able to exert a controlling force or power. The ESV, I think, captures the idea of the word very well when it translates it that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That certainly captures the idea of the Greek verb. The idea is that our old self in Adam was crucified with Christ, with the result that our sinful inclinations and characteristics will not rule over us. Therefore, real growth in sanctification is possible and will occur in believers because of the work of the Holy Spirit within them. The Heidelberg Catechism addresses this issue in question 43 and makes the same distinction. The question is given, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. And they cite Romans 6:6. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. They again cite the same passage as well as 11 and 12. But that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Notice how the Heidelberg Catechism rightly draws a distinction between the old man and the corrupt nature. The result is that we are no longer slaves to sin. And older, in the last half of this chapter, as we observed last week, that idea that you should no longer be a slave to sin is a phrase that is brought out over and over. After setting forth the reality of our union with Christ, the idea that we do not have a spiritual union with Adam anymore, that there is now the possibility of real Christian growth because we're no longer a slave to the various passions and inclinations that would be in our sinful condition, we see the result of this set forth, that in Christ we are united in His resurrection. In verse 5, that if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And then in verses 8 through 10, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. This idea of the resurrection life is not referring to our future resurrection, bodily resurrection, but to a resurrection life in the present. Paul has said that we cannot continue in sin or take an antinomian attitude because in our spiritual union with Christ, our old self in Adam has died. This means that we have real progress in terms of Christian growth and righteousness. Now, it's interesting that Paul places an emphasis in this section on knowing this. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. In verse 9, knowing this, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master to Him. And he speaks of our resurrection life. Twice in this section, and he speaks about knowing the reality of what has happened to us in our spiritual union with Christ. In other words, knowing this, having a cognitive understanding of this in place in our Christian living and perspective, Paul considers vital toward our Christian growth. Now, when we think about the idea of slavery to sin, Augustine set forth an interesting construction concerning man's sin before and after the fall. He said that before Adam fell into sin, he was posse peccari, a phrase meaning able to sin, and he was posse non peccari, able not to sin. After he fell into sin in eating the forbidden fruit, he became non posse non peccari, not able not to sin. that fallen man in his lost condition can only sin continually. He is not able not to sin. He does not have the moral ability not to sin. Now that's part of the man's depravity. But because we have a newness of life, a resurrection life in our spiritual union with Christ, the regenerate person is now posse non peccari again, able not to sin. Paul is emphasizing that knowledge of this position is essential for growth in righteousness. Having made this point, Paul then gives an exhortation in 6:11. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." James Boyce, in his commentary on this verse, asked the question. He said, "How many times in this letter, up to this point, has the Apostle Paul urged his readers to do something? That is, how many exhortations had there been? More than 10? 30? Less than 5? How many imperative statements occurred in chapter 1? Were there more exhortations in chapter 5 than in chapter 4? What do you think? How many exhortations has Paul made so far? The answer to the question is there have been none at all. Romans 6:11 is the first exhortation in the entire epistle. This is the first time in 5.5 chapters that Paul has urged his readers to do something. Well, what are they to do? They're to count themselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Boyce points out that we live in an age of self-help books and seminars. It's true even in the Christian life. In the Christian community, there's every type of seminar and self-help pattern you can imagine. How to pray, how to fast, how to read the Bible, how to have a Bible study, how to do this and that, how to have a happy marriage, how to raise happy kids, you know, on and on and on. And there are various formulas and quick fix plans given to you to make you into a prayer warrior. You do these 5 steps, that'll do it. Here's how you witness. Do these 3 or 4 things, that's what you do. And you move ahead quickly in the Christian life. And especially American Christianity is good at getting 3- and 4-point answers to everything in the Christian life. The exhortation part of Christian living is emphasized with a deep neglect of basic foundational teaching. Paul's theological method in the book of Romans is instructive for us living in this culture and at this time. He was deeply concerned about the growth of the Roman Christians. He wanted them to grow. But instead of rushing ahead to tell them how to live as Christians, he first instructed them carefully on what God had done for them in Christ. And this is because the work of Christ is foundational to everything else in the Christian life. Whether we're dealing with assurance of salvation, or the question of how we are saved, or the question of sanctification and how we live as Christians, we first need to understand very well what has happened to us in Christ and what His work has accomplished. In fact, in the whole flow of the book of Romans, we don't see real exhortation in terms of specific areas of Christian living until we get to chapter 12. He writes 11 chapters of very intense doctrinal material. Here he gives us an exhortation that we are to consider or reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Now, we've examined the reality in our study of the first part of this chapter. It doesn't mean that we are immune to sin or to temptation, but it does mean that our old self, our old life of sin and death in Adam is over, and we are in a new kingdom, a new family, the kingdom and family of God. And notice how he develops this. In Romans 6:2, he says that we're dead to sin. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, he mentioned us being baptized into His death, and through this type of baptism, actually coming into death and life in Christ. He mentions in verse 5 that we're united to Him in the likeness of His death and His resurrection. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him, and we're raised to newness of life. Verse 7, we died with Christ. In verse 11, he says, consider yourselves, contemplate it, think about it, understand yourselves in light of this reality that in Christ you have died to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ.
Our union with Jesus Christ by faith carries with it the glorious ramifications of being united with Him in His death and resurrection, whereby we may consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, United to Christ's Death and Resurrection. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, United to Christ's Death and Resurrection. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.